Take it away. I didn't see any new folks, but I guess I should ask. Anybody first time here? No, we may find them later. Thanks.
Morning. Good morning. As you know, I have Mormons visiting me every Friday. This has been going on for well over a year, I guess, now. And my current, the main number one Mormon that's been around a while is from Tonga. He's kind of a jolly, fun, easy to get along with guy. I have him pray in Tongan when we're through with our discussion because it's a very beautiful language. But there's a new, last week a new guy showed up. Elder Saunders is a third generation Mormon from Utah and one of seven children and a nice, likable kid. They're, you know, these missionaries are about 19, 18, 19 years old. And this kid this week came up to me and he said, Mr. Dolphin, do you think you would be willing to teach me the Bible? And I just about fell over on the spot. And he said, I know the Book of Mormon a little bit, and I know the Pearl of Great Price a little bit, but I would like to know the Bible, and would you be willing to spend time with me in the Bible every week? I said, no, I'm not interested. he means it's genuine. I think there's more hope for some of these Mormon missionaries than for some of the kids that go to church all the time. So, a lot of these Mormons are far, far more open to the Lord than you might imagine. And Mormonism is a culture. It's a cultural ghetto. That's why it's hard to extract people. Anyway, we're in the middle of chapters 13 through 23 in Isaiah, which are all visions that God gave the prophet of events in the future. We had great visions of the long-term future of Babylon that go way beyond Isaiah's time. And when Isaiah lived, Babylon was a very insignificant world power. It had been eclipsed by Assyria long before. So we had a couple chapters there. And last week, we ran into very, very interesting section on the future of Egypt involving the Nile drying up and civil war and the eventual conversion of a large part of Egypt, and that's never happened in history. So that's a future event, probably early during the millennium when God is rebuilding the nations. And also a new Assyria showing up, a new godly nation in the place of the old Assyrian people, so that during the millennium, Egypt and Assyria and Israel will be three godly nations in the Middle East as the world is rebuilt after the devastation of the end time. We had last week a judgment on the Philistines by the Assyrians who swept on down through Philistia and kind of wiped them out. And then also we had a very interesting chapter on the near-term judgment of Babylon that looks to the here, Babylon's not even on the stage of world history, and Isaiah gets this vision of the destruction of Babylon, which comes at the end of the Babylonian captivity in 539 when the Medes and Persians come in there, and Isaiah tells us about that 170 years before it actually happened. And there was a judgment on Edom and on Arabia. All of these are very interesting. Babylon stands for false religion, for religious confusion. Assyria kind of stands for lawlessness. Edom stands for the flesh. Egypt for the world. So if you want to think typology, you can see that these nations represent the forces of evil that we struggle against too in our daily lives in a different form. Now we're at chapter 22, which is a vision of a judgment coming upon Jerusalem. The burden against the Valley of Vision. Valley of Vision, that's Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Jerusalem and stand on the Mount of Olives, it's the highest place in the whole area. You look down on the Temple Mount, you look down on the city of Jerusalem, and so it looks like a low valley, but the idea of the Valley of Vision is that's where the temple was. That's where God's revelation of truth comes from. It comes from this low place, this little village in the middle of all the little rolling hills. So it's the Valley of Vision. The burden against the Valley of Vision. A burden from the Lord is a, don't we use that? People used to say they had a prayer burden. I have a burden for you this week, you know. Ominous kind. We don't use that anymore. But obviously it's an oracle. It's a vision. what ails you now that you've all gone up on the housetop? So in his vision, Isaiah sees all the people up on the roof of their houses because of some impending danger. You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. This is a city that's in the middle of living the good life and having a great time and oblivious to God's judgments. That's the idea here. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. That is, that real tragedy is the erosion of the spiritual life of Jerusalem. The threat to Jerusalem is this slow disintegration rather than losing battles. But all your rulers have fled, all the good men have left. And of course, when Nebuchadnezzar finally raided Babylon, raided Jerusalem, he took the leaders like Daniel and Ezekiel, hauled them off, brain drained, integrated them into his own government. All your rulers who fled, they're captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, who have fled from afar. So Isaiah sees the siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem and the captivity of the people. And his reaction in verse 4 is, therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. So in the vision, Isaiah is stricken and moved in heart at the coming judgment on his people. You remember Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and he had to live through this time of judgment that's in the future. Isaiah is living around maybe 710 or so, and this vision applies to what year, 586, when the Nebuchadnezzar finally takes them away. So it's looking into the future. Verse 5, it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and crying to the mountain. Elam, that's Persia or Iran, bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, he came with a great army. And since he was the ruler of the whole ancient world, and at that time he brought in all the foreign troops to enhance his own army. And Isaiah sees them all coming in, which of course did actually happen in 586. Now why is God allowing this? Why does God do this to his own people, Jerusalem, to Israel? Why? Well, that's in verse 8. God removed the protection of Judah. God removed the protection from his people, as God does sometimes remove protection from us to let evil have its way with us as a measure of chastening. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You looked to your own weapons and your own resources, which were of no avail. You also saw damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. Starting at verse 8, the verbs are all in prophetic perfect tense in Hebrew, which here it's translated as past, but prophetic perfect verbs are also, you can translate them as future just as well. So you're going to read this as future. You could read this, he will remove the protection of Judah. You will look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You will see the damage to the city of David, that it was great. So you can see this very much as a prophecy of events that haven't happened yet. And that's what the Hebrew language allows in the verb tenses here. You made a reservoir. You will make a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And indeed, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and besieged it and tore down the walls and hauled everyone, did the people pray? Did they turn to the Lord? No. Indifferent to the God who owns Jerusalem. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning. You can make that future too. In that day, in the end day, when Jerusalem is overrun yet one more time by foreign armies, the appropriate thing to do would be to call to God for mourning, and mourning and weeping. And there will be a remnant that does that, a small remnant. In that day, the Lord God of hosts will call for weeping and mourning, for baldness and girding with sackcloth. But what does God usually get when he would like people to pray? He usually gets partying. Instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that, that's life in Silicon Valley. The average American thinks that he's going to go to heaven, that we're an entitled people, that nothing bad's ever going to happen to us, that we can live the good life here, that we're nothing bad that ever happened to us ever, and there probably isn't any God, and if there is a God, he's happy with us, and life is usual. Life goes on usual. Well, that's what Isaiah's talking about. Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. That old proverb that comes up in the New Testament. Verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts. Then God told Isaiah, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. What that means is there comes a time in God's judgment when it's too late to repent, when judgment is inevitable and it cannot be stopped. You see the same thing in the book of Revelation in chapter 15. In the late in the bowl judgments, you'll find that it's too late to do any repenting. Right up to that time, you could turn to God, but now destruction is inevitable. Well, here it is again. God waits patiently and gives you all kinds of chance, but there comes a point of no return. That's pretty scary to come to that point. Now, the whole subject changes here. Now, we stop talking about the future of Jerusalem and we go to the reign of King Hezekiah, who lived during Isaiah's time, and we're going to deal with just one incident. We're going to deal with an important public official whose name is Shebna. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house. This Shebna would be the king's steward. He'd be in charge of all the supplies. He'd be like the quartermaster general for the military or secretary of the treasury or a responsible public official that the king looks to be honest. And this particular guy named Shebna has been feathering his own nest. In fact, he's taken public funds and built himself a very nice monument outside the city, and he's living high on the hog at state expense. So he's a corrupt public servant in a high place in the government of Hezekiah, okay? So Isaiah has a message for this guy, Shebna. What have you here, and whom have you here? What are you doing building this fancy tomb? You've made this expensive tomb here, marble and gold and fancy, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Here you've made this magnificent tomb. Who paid for it? You built yourself, made yourself rich at public expense. That's not what a good steward does. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, almighty man. God's judgment is going to come down on this guy, and he's going to get thrown out of office. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into the large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots. The guy owns a lot of cars, Bentleys and Ferraris and BMWs, at public expense. And you're going to die out in the wilderness, and there with your chariots, and be the shame of your own master's house. I will drive you out of your office, and from your position, he will pull you down. So this is a judgment on a guy named Shebna, who really is a historical guy, and he's not a good steward. He's a corrupt steward, and he's got to be replaced. And there's some typology here. Now let's see what happens. Verse 20. It shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. Eliakim means God will establish. And he is the son of Hilkiah, and he's an honest public servant. So we're going to take this crooked guy, Shebna, and throw him out of office and put in a man who's honorable and trustworthy and establish him to be responsible for the the king's resources. All right? I will clothe him with your robe, Shebna's robe, and I'll strengthen him with your belt. I'll give him all the duties of your office, Shebna. I'll commit your responsibility into his hands, and he will be like a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The servant, the public servant who is a good steward, is fatherly towards the people. That's kind of interesting little insight. He's fatherly. And he'll be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders. Shoulder. Now that's strange language. It's as if there was a city key. Like they should give you an honor, the mayor gives you the key to the city. And but in this case, this is it's symbolic. You put the responsibility for the resources of the country on the hands and the shoulder of this man. And he has power to open that so that no one shuts and shuts that no one opens. And that ought to remind you of something in the New Testament. I will fasten him, Eliakim, as a peg in a secure place. That means a peg in the wall that you hang your coat on. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house, and they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue and the vessels of small quantity from the cups to the pitchers. So we're going to put all the responsibility for the management of the king's resources on this honest, reliable servant named Eliakim. Now, is that the end of the story? Well, it isn't the end of the story because of verse 25. In that day, hint, in the long distance future, in the far distant future, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Why is Eliakim's office going to eventually be done away with? Because there is a greater steward who will occupy that office, and that greater steward is Jesus. And now that brings us to this little cryptic thing about opening doors and shutting doors that's found in the letter and the words of Jesus to the church of Philadelphia. Who has the key of David? Jesus does. Who has the power to open doors that no man can shut and shut doors that no man can open? Jesus does. Who is ultimately going to be in the office of stewardship over the house of Israel? Jesus is. So there you see the in this little illustration of Shebna, the crooked steward being replaced by an honorable, honest man until the time the Messiah comes to take the whole thing. See, that's what that's all about. Is that all right? Typology, that's kind of what that is. All right? Be happy? Then we come to Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities. When we did Ezekiel, all of you, as I remember, everybody passed Ezekiel. I think you all got A's and B's. I don't think anybody flunked out.
Don't reissue the test, though.
Oh, no. We had a long section in Ezekiel on Tyre and Sidon. And as a matter of fact, remember just a little while ago when we had Babylon, behind the king of Babylon was the devil himself, was Satan. The evil that's underlying Babylon in the world system is Satan. Similarly, in Ezekiel, we find that Satan is behind the forces of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are seafaring nations, people that, from Cyprus originally, and they were incredibly wealthy, and they got their wealth from trade. The Jews never were sailors. So Babylon gets this great wealth by military conquest and gets this enormous power in the earth, and Tyre becomes enormously wealthy. So it becomes commercially the great center of wealth and power and therefore corrupt. And so in Ezekiel, there's a longer judgment on Tyre, and Isaiah gives a little shortened version. It's a little cryptic. Take some homework. The burden against Tyre. Tyre is about 15, 20 miles north of the northern border of Israel. It's the modern town of Sur, S-U-R, in Lebanon. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. It is laid waste. That would be big trading ships that go to Spain and travel over the Mediterranean, and suddenly Tyre is destroyed, so all its commerce comes to a halt because of God's judgment. There's no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on the great waters, the grain of Shihor, the Nile River. Trade, the trade of Tyre and Sidon goes down the River Nile to all the rich agricultural land and all through the Mediterranean. She is a marketplace for all the nations. So here's the center of world commerce and trade. Is world commerce and trade corrupted? Does the wealth of the world that's commercial, is it subject to corruption? Well, it is indeed. And that's figured here by Tyre and in the sister city of Sidon. Be ashamed, O Sidon, the sea has spoken. The strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. Actually, Tyre and Sidon have no heritage. They're just living high on the hog, and they don't care about their future. And they think themselves immune to the judgment of God. When the report comes to Egypt, there will be agony at the report. When the news gets down to Egypt, there'll be agony at the destruction of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to sojourn? Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The wealth of ancient Tyre, Phoenicia, was incredible. And it's being archaeologically dug up right now and realizing that this was an incredibly wealthy area. Not now. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. God's judging any human institution that's proud and exalts itself against him, and Tyre and Sidon are perfect examples of this. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. You have no more strength. God has stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. He said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. That's a taunt. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you'll have no rest. Doesn't matter where you flee to, God will chase you down. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, the people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it, Tyre, to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, your strength is laid waste. It will come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of a harlot. And the song is a folk song. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Tyre's a forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. It shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her pay and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth once more. But finally, in the long run, her gain and her pain will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. In the long run, in the final analysis, the wealth of Tyre will flow to Jerusalem. Remember that Hiram of Tyre helped build Solomon build the temple. Now, I'd like some help here with the history of Tyre from some of our scholars. Historically, we're right in Isaiah's day, and the Assyrians are sweeping down through the 10 northern tribes. And what happens to Tyre historically? It's really quite interesting history of a fulfilled prophecy. The first thing that's going to happen is, well, the Assyrians are going to come in there, and they're going to sort of weaken Tyre. But the Nebuchadnezzar is the guy that really besieges Tyre. He comes down. Tyre, by the way, is at that time was an island city out in the sea and a coastland city, and both were very rich and very wealthy. And Nebuchadnezzar came in and was determined to defeat the city, and did he succeed? No, he didn't really. He put in an enormous amount of resources, and he finally got a kind of a treaty with the citizens of Tyre in which he sort of took over, and they finally gave in and surrendered, but so they were weakened, and so Nebuchadnezzar was very furious that he wanted to wipe them all out. Then along after Nebuchadnezzar comes the Medes and the Persians. The whole period, the whole time that Babylon, 70 years essentially, that Babylon is a world power, Tyre sort of sits under the Babylonian rule, and then after that under the Persians, and recover some of her prosperity. And then what's the real decisive thing that happens to Tyre? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, 332, comes down. It's this boy, this kid who dies at age 33 with no more worlds left to conquer. He comes down and he is ready to destroy anybody that fights up against him. And he comes down and the king of Tyre is quite comfortable out on his island. And Alexander doesn't have a lot of ships. But Alexander totally eradicates the city that's on the land, totally, destroys it, and takes all the rubble and makes a causeway, builds this causeway out to the island, and here the people are sitting out on the island watching this causeway come out, and of course eventually Alexander's army come in and capture the island city of Tyre. They're so confident that they're invincible out there. And to this day, the island is joined by the causeway that Alexander built with the rubble. So he was really determined, and he succeeded. So there came this final ruin of Tyre. And ever since, Tyre's very modest fishing village. Okay. Is that all right? There's a lot more you could go into here. Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon. Yes, he did. That's right. That's a good point. Yep. And we have one of the widows. Wasn't that the widow that Elisha took care of? Was widow from, I think so. Okay. Chapter 24. We get now 24, 25, 26 are called the Little Apocalypse. And I think you'll see why, because here in a little compressed section of the Bible, we have the whole book of Revelation, kind of. We have the condensed glimpse of the whole end time. The Little Apocalypse. 24 through 27. We'll start here today. We'll do the bad part today, because it starts out with the bad part and then it gets good, like usual. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and lays it waste. The word empty there is that word bohu. Tohu va-bohu was when God created the universe, it was tohu va-bohu. It was unformed and unfilled. It was totally without any order, totally disordered, totally broken down. Well, here God is going to level the whole earth and bring everything to chaos. He's going to level all the nations and the cities, and we're going to have nothing but chaos again. The Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. He's going to level the cities. We've seen that already. There's going to be a great earthquake and the cities will be shaken down. The islands will be shaken down. God will distort the surface of the earth. We have that in the Revelation. We have it in the Handel's Messiah. Every valley will be lifted up and every high place will be made low and all the rough places will be straightened out. That his valleys will rise and mountains will descend and crooked places will get straightened out, and the major topographic changes. Remember when Jesus comes and stands on the Mount of Olives? Big earthquake, and the Mount of Olives is split in two, and that Jerusalem is elevated, and a whole bunch of huge, huge changes. Well, here it is. And scatters its inhabitants. How about people all over the earth that are affected by this global earthquake? The sun turning to darkness, and the heavens rolling up like a scroll. All the things that are in Revelation, here they all are. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. the land will be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. What's that about? God even-handed? All classes of society affected? Your wealth can't save you? God's going to deal with every single level of society in judgment and level everything. Everything, in fact, that he himself has not built will be shaken down. Verse 4. And here the verbs here now change to that prophetic perfect tense, which you can read as future if you want. The earth mourns and fades away, or the earth will mourn and fade away. The world will languish and fade away. The haughty, the arrogant people of the earth languish, the whole earth. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The burning, it sounds like nuclear explosions. And this isn't just Israel. Now, he's not talking just about Israel. He's talking about the whole planet. See that? Pretty strong language. Verse 7, the new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one may go in. There is crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. This beautiful poetry that describes the desolation of cities and cultures and people. In the city, that now it's Jerusalem, desolation is left. The gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Picture of shaking violently an olive tree to make sure all the grapes have fallen and making sure that all the grapes are gathered. And now there's a little note in here about the remnant. There's a little note starting in verse 14. There's a group of people who escape judgment in this hour. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. So, all throughout the world, in the time of judgment, there is a remnant of people who are believing in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, protected by God, praising God. Again, the book of Revelation has that. In fact, this throne room in heaven, we have this, that the whole creation rejoicing when the great scroll is handed from the Father to the Son. And at the end of the tribulation period, when it's time for Jesus to return, we have this great rejoicing of all creation at the coming of the Lord. Here it is, here. Verse 16, glory to the righteous. And then what about Isaiah? How does Isaiah feel about this vision? I am ruined. Woe, I am ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. The treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. So Isaiah is sad and full of mourning at the devastation that he sees coming not only on Israel, but upon the whole world. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Nobody can escape. There is no escape. It shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He who comes up from the midst of the pit will be caught in the snare. The windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Imagine that when you can't stand and when there's no place to find refuge. And the kings and the great men and the generals hide in the caves of the earth from the wrath of the Lord and the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation says. The windows from on high are open. The foundations of the earth are shaken. The sun turns to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Sound like the earth is violently broken. Global earthquake. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and will totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Shaking down of cities, mountains. Terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. And why is God shaking? And remember in Hebrews 12 says God will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And why are the heavens being shaken at this time? Because of all the embedded evil in the angelic realm gets shaken out. So it's not, fortunately, we'll be in the balcony watching this from afar. So you don't have to go home and worry about this today. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, angels, the fallen angels. In that day, God will punish all the fallen angels. And on the earth, the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth will all get a fair trial. Most of them are bad guys, so they're not going to do very well. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. So evil angels get thrown into the pit along with evil kings and rulers. And then comes the great day of judgment of angels. Remember, we participate in the judgment of the angels, according to 1 Corinthians. And we participate in the judgment of the world with Jesus. So it's a pretty tall order. The moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. That's pretty conclusive. Jesus will be back on the Mount of Olives. The armies of the earth will be defeated. The beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. This is just like the book of Revelation. And who is in Jerusalem reigning over the world? Jesus has come to take over the rule of the planet at long last. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 would suggest that the lost will get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord before they're banished from his presence. So just this little glimpse of being excluded. The elders here would be the disciples. It would be the godly of the earth. And Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the center of all this. Okay? That's pretty graphic. It's pretty horrendous. It's pretty horrific to think about God shaking the whole earth down to its foundations. You'd think that there ought to be a better way, an easier way to do this. You'd think that a God of love and mercy could fix things more readily and with less violence. The planet's kind of enemy-held territory, C.S. Lewis says, and we're kind of an advanced group of people down here, part of the liberating army, and the liberation is going to involve the violent opposition of most people who live here and the opposition of evil angels. And so it gets bloody and it gets violent before the evil is finally purged out of the earth. Okay? Now, chapters 25 and 26 and start with the news of the coming in of the kingdom of... But we probably could do 25, I guess. So you don't go home all gloomy and depressed there. Isaiah is speaking to us in chapter 25, and he has a prayer of praise to God for us. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. You have done many wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You have made a city a ruin. That's mostly Babylon, symbolically. A fortified city a ruin. A palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you, godly people. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. You have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great wedding feast of the Lord in Jerusalem for all the nations to enjoy. He will destroy on this mountain, that's Jerusalem, the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. What do you suppose that is? That's kind of, he will destroy the veil that has been spread over all the nations. And he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people Israel he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Big cosmic changes to the earth. What do you suppose this veil is about?
He's put a veil over the people of
Israel. And a veil over the nations of pride. The veil that keeps people from seeing God as he is right now. And the veil of our the darkness that keeps us from seeing realistically about things. And swallow up death forever. There's the abolishment of death. Wiping away tears from all faces. Sad, and the transition is sad, but the joy follows. And what about Israel? All the people that have been anti-Semitic and been against the Jews from the beginning, they're going to get in big trouble here. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, Jerusalem. Moab will be trampled down under him, that's over in Jordan, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. He will spread out his hands in their midst as he who swims spreads out his hands to swim. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands, the fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the dust, bring to the ground, bring down to the dust. Moab is a picture of the Gentile nations here. Okay? The earth is going to be in a pretty ruined condition at the time of the second coming. If we just had a nuclear war and large fractions of the people that lived on earth have been killed through famine and plague, and the internet will be down, and the phones won't work, and the highways will be down, and the bridges will be down, and there'll be a surviving remnant in the world, and the Lord will be in Jerusalem, and now we can start a great golden age of rebuilding things. The devil's locked up for 1,000 years. And now we can rebuild the world with the righteous reign of Jesus with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. We get to help him with that. We've already, I think somebody here spoke to have Milpitas, and I think Alviso has spoken for it. Nobody here wants to rule over Los Altos, as far as I can tell, with Jesus. But that's the idea, I think, is that we get to participate with the Lord. But our home is New Jerusalem. We're in New Jerusalem. So if you're happy, we get a nice five-dimensional ranch to live in with running water and nice, beautiful streams and nice gardens and all that, okay? A little C.S. Lewis kind of paradise. I passed you a little green sheet that I like by Greg Laurie today that emphasizes the importance of having a personal relationship with Jesus and making sure that you know God in your heart and that he is personal to you, because that's what God wants. A personal, intimate, one-on-one relationship with you, and that's at the whole heart of all this. And it's a good idea to once in a while stop and remind ourselves of this and make sure that our friends and neighbors are aware of the fact that this is a living God who deals with individuals and with nations. It's the same God that's dealing with Israel here. It's a God who's just and righteous, who protects his people, but who draws some sharp boundaries between the things that he hates and will destroy. If you have a relationship with him, you're safe and secure no matter if the sky falls today. If something happens to you, we're certain of that. So make sure that everybody you know and love has a personal relationship and isn't confused about just merely going to church. And I like Greg Laurie, the gorilla and the lion story there. Steve?
Pray, Lord, that you would be first and foremost in our lives. Please weed out all the things that get in the way of that. Thank you again that we can read through this great book. Help us to understand it. Help us to take it to heart, Lord. We thank you that the future is not unknown to you and that it's under your control and that nothing indeed can harm us. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your greatness.